Test. Ready to start?
You're rolling.
Okay. Well, Herman asked me to teach the class. I'm just a student, but we'll push a little harder and see if I can do something here. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to study your word. I ask that you help me speak your words, that you might be glorified and that we might be edified and that we might be full of your joy through the filling of the Holy Spirit. We ask that you be glorified, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's an extra copy there. I made a handout. That's just the way I am. If I don't have some kind of an outline or something, I'll stumble through and I won't remember what I wanted to say. Kind of for this week and next week, kind of what I looked at was the first hour I'd kind of go over these slides and I'll get into what I'm trying to do here, and then the second hour we can do Job, and then next week I'm not sure we'll get to Psalms, but because I want to finish what I've started here. One of the things that gives me great joy is to see the fabric, what I call the fabric of Scripture, where things in one part connect to another and connect to another, and how it all comes together. So many people look and, oh, that doesn't belong here, and that's not part of this, and they try and fragment it, but I see it all as a whole, and it's so beautiful when sitting down and studying, I get a great amount of joy, and I kind of wanted to share some of the things that I've seen that gave me great joy. So at the next week, the end point, I kind of do that first, is John chapter 4. There's a part that how Jesus and the 12 disciples, how that relates to Genesis chapter 34. And I found great joy in all of a sudden seeing that. And part of that is kind of, I see as typology, and that's something we studied in volume 1. And so I kind of want to go back to volume 2 and 1 to go back, partly as a review, partly as some other things that I found. I brought some books in that kind of look at the same material from a different perspective or amplify or give some examples. And I kind of wanted to do that a little bit. Like I say, the enjoyment of Bible study, the actual just seeing these things. Perhaps you've seen Herman, where he gets real excited and he wants. I think everybody that where you get to a point, being filled with the Spirit, and you have a certain background, and you start seeing things, and you want to grab somebody. I don't know if you've seen or read the. There's a poem. I don't know if it's by Tennyson. The Rime of the Ancient Mariner, where this old guy's got this story and he wants to tell somebody, and that's sometimes how I feel. I want to find something. Look at this! Isn't this great? And so that's kind of one of the end point for me. But to get there, I thought, well, this would be an excellent point. How do we get there? And there's something that I found in studying in preparing this was there was a test for typology. There were three tests that they had in volume 1. I said, okay, well, here's what I've come up with as a type. How does that rate? How did this pass this test? So I guess I'm already in slide four. I bought some time ago, and I hadn't read it yet. It was a book that's sometimes prescribed by in one of the curriculums for hermeneutics at Dallas Theological Seminary. I went to the internet and found a little picture of it there, so it's in the bottom of that slide. The new joy of discovery in Bible study, and I'll pass this out in a little bit so you can kind of see it. But I was going to use that to read from it shortly. I was very surprised that some of the exact same words in here are in our volume one. But what caught my attention was the joy of discovery, that great joy of when you find something in the Bible that links together and something you didn't know. Might have been a million people before you had all already discovered that, but you discovered it. For you, it clicked. It, even though maybe sometimes Herman will teach something. Yeah, okay, got it. And later on I'm thinking, oh, I got it. I really got it. And that's the joy of discovery for me is a great joy. And like on that slide with page two, but it's slide four. One of the goals of this book is to enable you to become a discoverer and experience the joy that can be yours in the process. And that's why I say the purpose of this is kind of to focus on that joy of Bible study. Especially if we have a gift of teaching, then that should be a joy, something that we want to do, something that as we're filled with the Spirit, we get some information that we want to discover this, and then we want to be able to present that information so that others can have that joy as well. On page 8 of this book, no. I have a friend. There's a friend that I used to work with. He's at another company now. Actually, part of the same company, but I work in Greenville. He works in Rockwall. He's an assistant pastor. He's a black guy in a black church. But we from time to time would have an hour or two on Saturday, and we kind of share some things. That was exciting. He's going to. He's got kids, a job, and trying to get a master. I don't know a master's at Dallas. How does he do it? I don't know. I have a hard enough time with a job. So anyhow, from this book, the joy of the purpose of the book that she wrote, and like I say, this book is fairly old. It was the original revised version was published in 1975. This current copy was published in 2002. So it's been used in, I guess, seminaries and local Bible study groups and so on for some time. But the joy of discovering truths in the Bible yourself, the joy of realizing that the Bible has something special to say to you personally, the joy of discovering your own potential as a student, the joy of sharing with others the truths that have special meaning to you, the joy of knowing that the Holy Spirit is the revealer of truth as you seek to discover the Word, the joy of discovering Jesus Christ as the incarnate Word. So there's, the joy of studying and discovering. Now I guess going back to Volume 1, kind of starting from Volume 1 and then going back over to next week where we discover what was exciting to me. So started with I guess the basics, something that Herman has emphasized: observe, interpret, apply. Observing the text, and then once you observe it and see that what's there, then you can interpret it and then apply it. One of the things emphasize everything in Volume 1. I'm just taking select things, not to rehash everything, but those things that I kind of want to use as I go along. Like I say, I'll pull in some other things, like this page 13. And here's where I first saw the in this book, observe, interpret, and she had some other things summarized: evaluate and apply and actualize. So three of those words are what we've got right here in this book. And I don't know, since he went to Dallas, this is used at Dallas, and this was published a long time ago, it's possible that he actually read this book and picked up some of the points from it. In observing the text, like in the volume one here, they talk about asking key questions, asking the right questions. I like science fiction movies, so sometimes I'll pick out a phrase or something that speaks to me. There's a movie called I, Robot. I don't know if you've read that or seen that. There's a part in there where the detective has this holograph that speaks to him, kind of a computer image thing, and he's asking questions, and he gets to a point where this response says, you must ask the right questions. And over again, that's what you got to do here. I'll, like Herman says, sometimes he'll use liberal commentators or other, all kind, wherever he can find. Some people will ask questions. For instance, some of the what we call liberals will ask questions that the conservatives were afraid to ask or won't ask. So I don't care. Where do I find this information? Chuck Swindoll had a series, I don't know if he still does or not. I used to listen to it sometimes on the radio going home, and I didn't remember what the name of the series was, but there was one thing that kind of stuck out. Don't be afraid to ask God questions. I guess that's part of the prayer when you're studying. What's this mean, God? I don't understand it. And sometimes that, just talking to God, you'll start, oh, why don't I ask this question? Why don't I ask that question? And one of the things I guess that I wish that this book had more of were kind of some examples to walk us through. Well, okay, observe the text. Well, instead of just saying read this and come up with something. So there's one that I found. Again, I like John. That's one of my favorite books, and I've ended up stuck there, but I enjoy it very much. So, in John chapter 5, verse 1. Just that first sentence, and a lot of times I get stuck on a word, a phrase, a single verse, and I may be stuck there. I mean, as not being a teacher every Sunday, I have the luxury of, I wonder what that means, and study, and then come back the next week, and don't know the answer yet. Come back the next week, and I may read some books and stuff, and I got it, I understand it. And so in John 5:1 it says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Well, I wanted to focus on feast of the Jews. What is it? Most commentators say, well, it says Jews were obliged to go to Jerusalem at three major feasts, three major feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. So a lot of the commentators, they'll say, well, it could have been this feast, and it could have been that feast, and, well, maybe it wasn't that at all. And, well, other places, John tells us it was Pentecost, it was this, the Feast of Lights, it was that. What's the right question here? It's not which feast it is, but what do all these feasts have together? What's important about those? I asked the question, well, what is the same? What are they all? What is there any place in the Bible that explains what those are about? What do you have to do? I found the answer in Deuteronomy 16:16. I don't know if you want to. It's actually I got it written down here. You don't have to turn there. It's right in the on the slide 10, page 5. Three times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place He will choose. I guess right there, the first time I read that, oh, it doesn't say Jerusalem. When I was thinking, well, when they gave this, they didn't have Jerusalem, didn't belong to the Jews. So, at a place he will choose, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. Each of you must bring a gift in proportion to the way the Lord your God has blessed you. I'll let you read on in John chapter 5, but he heals this man. And the man should have, he was at this place where some miracle was supposed to happen, and an angel was supposed to come out of the water, and the first man in got healed and all kinds of stuff. But he should have been at the temple, because it said so right there. So Jesus heals him, and he goes off, not empty-handed. He's got the bed that he had wrapped up. Told him to go to present yourself. So he went to the temple, and everybody was criticizing him because he had something in his hand. Well, it says right here, bring a gift. And this particular passage wasn't about what particular feast it was, but the basic thing here, to present yourself before the Lord. Anyhow, for me, that was where the guy, Jesus, made sure he had something in his hand. He didn't go to the temple empty-handed. But there, it's a matter of what's the right question to ask. If you ask, which feast is it? He didn't give you that information for a reason. He didn't want you to ask that question. Some of these I'll skip kind of over quickly a little bit. I've taken a lot of this right out of the volume one, the words, the structure. I said something a few weeks ago on atmosphere and literary form. And when you go to words, obviously we've talked about keywords and looking at specific words. What is this? Sometimes they're theologically charged. Sometimes they link Old Testament to New. So if you're talking Passover, I need to go back to the Old Testament. What's Passover? What's that mean? Or if you want to take the shortcut, get a Bible dictionary. I just put the Greek and the Hebrew there from where I'm going, but John chapter 4 and then Deuteronomy, or Genesis chapter 34. Now I brought in another book here. I used at Dallas Theological Seminary by a professor there, John Grasmick, Principles and Practice of Greek Exegesis, and I quoted him here on slide 13, page 7. For structure and language is the interrelationship of words according to conventional, grammatical, and literary patterns for the purpose of communicating thoughts. Just another way of saying what essentially we've already said in volume one. But I was getting towards the next slide for diagramming. I was surprised when I was looking at the curriculum. I haven't really attended Dallas other than a couple of courses for non-pastors. But I was surprised that they have in their hermeneutics class diagramming, because you look at, you take apart the whole sentence, and this word is related to this word, kind of. And we used, I don't know if they still do that. I remember I think it was elementary school, we had to do that, and I always had a tough time. Well, let's see, is that an adjective or an adverb? I don't know. So, I just, some of this with the Greek was a lot more difficult than I expected. This is one sentence here in the Greek, both pages. One sentence. Got the little line here going down here, and then it comes up here. This whole book, he's taking examples going through Colossians, the book of Colossians. So that's another way of looking or analyzing, is if you've got a complex sentence, well, where does this phrase, what is that modifying? And so sometimes you may have to diagram it, just where does it go? Does it modify this noun or this noun? So I brought that. That wasn't mentioned in our volume one, so I thought I'd bring that up. And I won't say a lot about atmosphere on the next slide, that the underlying tone, mood, or spirit of a passage and their emotional response which it causes.
Can I ask you a question on the diagram?
Yes, sure.
So I know the diagram is set in English,
Oh yes, that. Yes. Well, just from living in Greece a little bit. That's modern Greek, not old Greek. But you're a layer apart from the actual, dependent upon the translation. They may break it up into three or four sentences. So yeah, you're disadvantaged from doing it in the English. And I guess that's why if you don't have the Greek background and you still want to kind of map stuff out, if you find a translation that's closer to the Greek, I've been frustrated a little bit with the NIV. Just listening to, I'd read it and listen to Herman sometimes as far as just the regular classes, and I'd see, well, yeah, I could see that I like the NASV better than the NIV, and because it does, yeah, it may be smoother, but it leaves some stuff out. Now, there's a translation that's very literal Herman's talked about, a guy named Kenneth Wiest, W-U-E-S-T. He has a translation of the New Testament, very literal. I don't know if he uses exactly the same word order, but he may. But that's if you get for the New Testament at least. I don't know about the Old Testament, but for the New Testament at least, he's a possibility if you're really wanting to get into what is he really saying here. Maybe next week I'll try to remember to bring that copy in. You can actually see how it's choppy because it tries slavishly to follow the Greek, but you get a better sense of what's happening in the Greek there than you would from just another translation that tries to smooth it out for most people. Whereas this is for people that really want to. How is that? What's really said there? And even that one, when Herman went through the two words for send in the English, I don't know that any translation divides apostello and tempo from each other, so you can see there's a difference in the words there. Of course, some commentators will say, oh, there is no difference. Well, there is a difference, at least from my from Herman's perspective. I mean, why did John use two different words? And he does that with other words as well. Don't remember right off the top of my head, but those in particular, where he uses them alternately, and there's a reason for that. And in my own personal experience, John doesn't just throw words in there to make them sound nice. They're there for a reason. Again, asking the right questions, being led by the Spirit in order to lead you to the right questions, to the right source, to the right information, to put this stuff together and illuminate your mind as far as what's really happening there. But yeah, going back to your original question, if you try to diagram from the NIV, it might help, but you'd be a layer removed from the actual Greek, so it would be a little difficult. Oh, sure. Any translation's going to miss something. Excuse me. Sure. Sure. Yeah. And many translations help. They have the footnotes and the side notes and all that, and that kind of helps. But any translation's you're going to lose something. And then, of course, there's the literary form, whether it's poetry, whether it's a prophecy, a narrative, or talking between people. Again, I'm going back to Volume 1. Until you know what the text says, you are not prepared to determine what it means or how it applies. Quickly went through some general rules. Again, I'm in some areas kind of just giving you the bird's eye view, and then I want to drill down in certain areas so that I'll come back and use that information next week. Interpret literally, interpret in context. Herman's big on that, context. Interpret in view of history and culture, and There's been attacks on that point of from various corners of commentators. But you've got to put stuff in the historical context and the culture in which it was written. Literary form, interpret and view of other parts of Scripture, and that's, again, where I get a great amount of joy, where New Testament and Old Testament and how they come together. And interpret and view of theological consistency. Interpret literally. Next week, I wanted to go stop by the patristic, kind of a way station. Some of the problems that the early church fathers had between interpret literally and allegorical. I don't know if I did that. Do I have it here? No, I don't have it here. The story of the woman at the well, where she had five husbands, and some of those somebody comes up with, well, this is in ancient theology or mythology. They had this guy and this guy. Well, what is that? I don't know. There's no basis for that. You'd want to have some kind of rules that say, well, I have to have some correspondence between Old Testament and New Testament, instead of saying this is mythological. And I mean, it's possible, but if you just take it out, oh, I'm going to make it this way, or I'm going to say it's this. Well, it becomes subjective, and that's the problem with allegory, is that a lot of that's subjective, and that's where the church fathers, and I don't want to say too much about that, but I'll get into that next week, hopefully, where you had the Alexandrian school and the school at Antioch, and they kind of, one emphasized allegory and the other literal, but we belong to the literal school. And they use the same words in several different books as far as the literal meaning communicated plainly or figuratively, the literal, normal, non-figurative language, and then you can have figures of speech included. Last week, Herman asked us for a definition of hermeneutics, so I said, okay, let me, that's part of this, so I'll put it on tape here. Now, there's a book, I had a picture there. Did I bring it? Yeah, here. This is written by another Dallas man, Roy Zuck. I think he's retired now, but basic Bible interpretation. Hermeneutics, the science, principles, and art, the task by which the meaning of the biblical text is determined. I've read a couple of places where, well, it's partly science, but I kind of myself look at mathematics. It's mostly science, but it's also an art. You've got some theorems. We know, I don't know if you're familiar with something called Fermat's Last Theorem, where you had this equation. We knew, oh yeah, then we know this, but we can't prove it. Well, how do we prove it? I mean, and so it's not, mathematics isn't just, well, just A, B, C, D, and there you prove it. Well, sometimes you have to think about it. How do I prove that? Well, the same way with hermeneutics. There's lots of stuff scientifically, well, you do this and this and this, but if it was just straightforward, then everybody would come to the same conclusion. But we've got the Holy Spirit that helps us see things, and we also have the point that we believe this is the Word of God, that God, the Holy Spirit, so empowered the people that wrote it that they wrote down the message from God to us. So it's not like a science where it's predetermined that that's what it means, and you just apply these rules and you'll get there. It's not always quite so simple. So they put in it's also an art. And it says C. Johnson, page 17 and 18. Another book from Dallas. I guess I have a prejudice towards Dallas Theological Seminary. complicated book, insightful, I thought I'd read a couple of, see if I can find where we have the, he's got the two disciplines of inductive Bible study and hermeneutics. And he says, the two disciplines of inductive Bible study and hermeneutics are quite distinct from each other, but they are complementary and can be profitably examined together. The prominence of these two disciplines in the contemporary study of the Bible is in part the result of an epistemological crisis, the study of knowledge. People are asking two related but different questions, as we've already seen. How do I know? How do I know that I know? Evangelicals propose that inductive Bible study is the answer to how we may know the Bible. They propose hermeneutics as the answer to how we may know that we know the Bible and know what it says in the modern world. That just kind of, don't know if that was helpful or not, but often people sit down and study the Bible and they may not have all the principles of hermeneutics, but hermeneutically we can say, here's how I got to this point. Here's I applied these rules, and I came out with this information. Now we get to the part that I like. This is slide 21, page 11. When we went to volume 2 of our text, and I went through some of the points, and I ran across something that gave me a few more points, and I'll go through those. But from our volume 2, the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And I guess I read that, but it was when I read the other book, which I'll share with you in a moment, that it kind of clicked for me. Sometimes, like I said earlier, that sometimes you'll read something and it's not until something else happens and that really clicks. Oh, yeah, isn't that neat? God in the Old Testament, same God in the New Testament. And, well, that's obvious, Kit. I understand it better now. Sometimes you see it from a different light and it takes on another dimension. Salvation is through faith. Salvation through faith has always been the only way to be in a right relationship with God. Walking by faith has always been the only way to please God. Again, that's all from the volume 2. Now, there's another book that I bought that has, it's actually a series of essays, and I don't have a picture of it there. It wasn't on the internet. It's an older book. New Perspectives on the Old Testament. And there's one whole essay, The Relationship Between the Old and the New Testaments. And that was exactly this point. And so on slide 22, what I've done is take his major headings, three of those, or at least the first one, is also in here as far as the God of the New Testament is the same God as the Old Testament. And I was going to go through these because I want to, again, use some of this information next week when I go through a passage and have a kind of a type in the New Testament, or I guess you'd call it a type in the New Testament, antitype in the Old Testament type and the New Testament antitype. Anyhow, one's paralleled by the other one. So then I guess that's just the overview there, and I've kind of in the next few slides, like reference to Scripture, and I won't read from it here. We've actually gone through it in our study on Romans. But where Paul multiple times in Romans and other books will quote from the Old Testament this is what he said back there. So it's a reference, so there's a link between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And I put a note there from the NIV. There was because of that, all those quotes from Psalms, a collection of Old Testament quotations that underscores Paul's charge that both Jews and Gentiles are under the power of sin. Sometimes the New Testament will quote often will quote the Septuagint. And sometimes the Septuagint doesn't follow the translation that if I was just translating just the Hebrew by itself, I might come out with this translation over here. But the Septuagint came up, sometimes has interpreted some of that, or has imposed some hermeneutical principles, some things that I, again, in looking, studying for this, the Jews at the time of Jesus had their own hermeneutical principles, and I found one book that where Jesus was actually using their hermeneutical principles on the Old Testament to prove them wrong. And, wow! When I saw that, that's neat. And here the type I've got three slides on types because that's where I want to go. On slide 25, page 13, a type. We're in Romans 5:14, where Paul's using saying a type of the one who was to come. In other words, Adam and Christ. And from the book that this, I don't know how you pronounce his name, Verhoef, something like that. In the first place, typological exegesis must never violate the sound hermeneutical principle that the first meaning of a text must always be taken seriously. And that's what some of the allegories, they tended at sometimes to not even consider what the actual historical meaning of that text was, but to make an allegory and apply it to Christ or the church, and you'd lose sight of, well, what happened historically there. Secondly, the typological approach to the Bible must not be overrated. It represents a certain aspect of the scheme of redemptive history, but does not constitute the only legitimate pattern of connecting Old and New Testament. Lastly, it will always remain a very difficult problem to define precisely the exact content and scope of the typological material in the Bible. So there's some dangers, whether it's allegory or a type, of just pulling one out of the air and saying, oh, isn't this neat? This looks like this. So there's you need to kind of constrain yourself to, well, is this something that appears to be logical to connect the Old and New Testament rather than just kind of coming up with what you think it ought to be? Then there's from our volume one, there was a special rule number 6 for typology. He had the general rules, and then he had some special rules. And a type is an Old Testament pattern, example, prefiguring, or foreshadowing of a New Testament person or event. The Old Testament type is fulfilled in its New Testament antitype. While some Bible teachers seek out and find many types in the Old Testament, most of the analogies break down under close examination. There are, however, a few Old Testament events or people which predict and picture in advance what will become clear in the New Testament. So, and again, that's where I tend to want to go. And here's kind of the way to grade it. On the next slide, the typological safeguards I believe this is from Volume 1. There must be a significant correspondence or resemblance between the Old Testament type and its New Testament type. In other words, you don't kind of just look at the Old Testament, oh, this is a type of this, this is a type of that. It's got to have some kind of a parallel, and that's where I'm going to get in next week with you've got Christ and the 12 disciples. You've got Jacob and his 12 sons, and you've got this person, and there's parallels there, and it kind of fits together. You can almost do an overlay in some respects, but then there's another rule here. The New Testament antitype must be greater than and fulfill the true meaning of the Old Testament type. So when you come to Christ and the 12 disciples, you've got it's greater than what was pictured in the Old Testament. And in some cases, I see things that are kind of backwards. I think Herman's talked about Saul in the Old Testament as being an evil kind of person. Well, you've got Saul in the New Testament, and that's maybe another day that I'll go through how there's some parallels there that are really neat. But Saul in the New Testament, Paul, is he's a good guy. He's an apostle. Pardon?
He wasn't a good guy as he was
in Saul. Yeah, well, true. I'm getting a little off here, but if you start with the Old Testament Saul, he started out kind of as good, and he became bad. And then Paul, in the New Testament, when he was Saul, like you say, he started out bad, and he became an apostle. He became good, and it's kind of like, if you draw a line there, it's almost like a mirror of their lives. You have the first king, the last apostle. You have they're both from the tribe of Benjamin. They both saw someone, I don't want to say this, someone that was dead. You had Samuel was brought back for Saul, and then you have Jesus Christ met Paul on the road to Damascus. You've got in the Old Testament, Saul was beheaded. It's not in the New Testament, but traditionally, Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen, so he couldn't be crucified. That was forbidden, but he could be beheaded. I'm trying to. They're just. Who did Saul persecute? David. Who did the New Testament Saul persecute before he became an apostle? Jesus Christ. And I mean, it just on and on and on and on. It gives me goosebumps sometimes just thinking about it. Just how these things are so. And that's where it talks about where there must be a significant correspondence between the two. And the New Testament must be greater than the Old Testament, where we have a good apostle Paul and the evil King Saul. And there's other lots of other things in there as well. And you can look at Peter. I think there is, to a certain extent, between him and Simeon in the Old Testament. You can look at maybe John the Baptist. John the Baptist, his family there were with Samuel, possible parallels there. And it just goes on and on when you start seeing some parallels, some neat things. And I guess when I go to heaven, I ask Paul, did you know that you were going to get beheaded? Do you know that your life was kind of in reverse of what King Saul was? Lots of questions like that when you start seeing these things, you ask a lot of questions, but it's really neat to see that. Again, it has to do with typology. The final safeguard, and I don't know that this has to happen in every case, but it says the New Testament should clearly identify the Old Testament event or person as being typical. For instance, the two Sauls. It doesn't say that, but there are hints there as far as where Apostle Paul says, I'm a Benjamite from the on and on and on and on, and he begs the question. And then when you start to see that, well, there is significant correspondence, and the New Testament type is better, greater than the Old Testament. Does the New Testament have to actually say that it's a type? I would say maybe not, but if you have the other safeguards in place.
What's the big picture value to types that aren't clearly identified?
Well, yeah. Sure. Yes.
Because of this, that I can interpret things that this person said did.
Absolutely, and that's why it's dangerous to just pull out a type and say that. So, for me, I kind of had that same question. I said, well, okay, what about this thing in John chapter 4? What does it do? Well, it helped me look at certain topics. The question of the gospel in Deuteronomy or Genesis chapter 34, the issue of circumcision comes up, and circumcision, the Simeon and Levi are saying to the local populace, you have to be circumcised just like us in order to marry Dinah. Well, that's a false gospel, and they ended up killing him. And in the New Testament, Jesus gave the true gospel. So it helped me look at the New Testament of some certain kinds of contrasts and I hadn't seen this in the New Testament before. It helped me focus on certain topics or where Paul says about circumcision, that circumcision doesn't save us. And then here's an example, perhaps the first example of someone trying, and it wasn't Levi and Simeon did this as a trick to make all the men weak for a couple of days, and then they went in there and killed them all. So it really wasn't, in a sense, that a gospel message, but the idea is, well, if you want to be like us and marry our daughter, you have to be circumcised. Well, no, it's you have to be saved. That's how I see it. But the types helped me focus on certain topics that maybe I wouldn't have looked at before, like this circumcision as a false gospel, where Paul brings that up. Well, Simeon already tried that in the Old Testament and resulted in death. And oh yeah. Well, yes, sure. Yeah. Well, and that I guess that's kind of where they went with this as being one of these relationships between the Old and the New Testament, is that there's a link. And I guess I have to think a little bit more on that. How do I say that in words? But that I think it's a good question. What's the benefit of it? If it's just a neat thing, well, okay, fine, put it on the shelf. But if it actually helps us focus on certain topics, or if it helps us understand this link between the Old and the New Testament, how the hand in the Old Testament and the hand in the New Testament grabbing hold of each other. So I guess then the question would be, how do we say in words, points, point one, point two, point three, and so on. I'll have to think about that. So this may be a good place for me to stop. I can come back and start this next week. Just means that I probably will need both hours next week to finish up, and we'll take a 10-minute break or something and then come back and start on Job. We'll try and get one book done for Herman. Test. All right, here we go. Okay. I don't have lots of handouts or anything for Job, but I got a couple of notes, and then we'll just kind of read the book, and when we get to the end, we're done. here we are. Got the Book of Job here. I think we talked a little bit about the introduction of the five books of poetry last, or Herman did on the last time, but I can kind of go through some of this. We got the five books of poetry: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, as a bridge between the historical books and the prophetic books. The time of setting for the poetical books is during the period of Israel's United Kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, except Job, of course, which is what we're studying today. That books of poetry concentrate on personal, spiritual, religious experience, theological, philosophical questions about God, man, and the purpose and meaning of life. And when we go through Job, I'll read some of what's in the book, but I'll mention what Herman's point of view, because I like that. And then you have each of the five books of poetry has its own unique emphasis. Job dealing with unjust suffering in light of God's sovereignty. And I meant to write down that there's another non-biblical book that was written in a similar vein of the righteous sufferer. And again, a lot of people look at at Job as the why the righteous suffer and so on. So, the introduction outline says to see the NIV. Kind of look at that quickly, and then I brought in a Merrill Unger's Bible Dictionary. I can read what's in there a little, kind of scan through it. although this is from the NIV, from the introduction to it, I just go through and kind of scan through, not read the whole thing. Take me a while to read it all. Although most of the book consists of the words of Job and his friends, Job himself was not the author. We may be sure that the author was an Israelite, since he frequently uses the Israelite covenant name for God, Yahweh. In the prologue, Divine Discourses, Lord occurs a total of 25 times, while in the rest of the book it appears only once. The date, I think I'd go with what Herman has as far as one of the first books, perhaps the first book written of the Bible. And I've got some points that I happen to find in another book that gave that sometimes I... Why? It's kind of like a little kid. Well, why is that so? Well, why? I've got a bad case of the why sometimes. So I like to know why. Well, okay, well, I'll tell you why. The setting, let's see here. While it may be that the author intended his book to be a contribution to an ongoing high-level discussion of major theological issues, it is an exclusive company of learned men. It seems more likely that he intended his story to be told to godly sufferers who, like Job, were struggling with a crisis of faith brought on by prolonged bitter suffering. And again, I think I'll go back, and I'm not going to say everything that Herman did, but I think I'll just a couple of points when we get there. And same with the theology, is I think I see it more as self-righteousness versus faith. That it's faith that's the key, not the works that we have done. Where I think Herman says that Job was in the eyes of men, and Job had done all these sacrifices, done everything right, and even to the point of sacrificing for his children before they had a party, so in case they sinned. Okay. Well, let's see what Merrill Unger has to say. This splendid dramatic poem belongs to the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. It is universally recognized as superb literature. The poem takes its name from its chief character, Job. Interestingly enough, the name occurs in the Berlin Execrations text as the name of a certain prince in the region of Damascus in the 19th century B.C. The name also is found in the Amarna correspondence dating 1400 B.C. as a prince of Pella. Job, of the biblical story, was a dweller in the land of Uz, which evidently lay somewhere between Damascus on the north and Edom on the south, that is, in the steppes east of Palestine, Syria. Then he says, the subject of the book of Job centers around the perplexing question, why the righteous suffer and how their suffering can be reconciled with infinite goodness and holiness of God. I won't go into some of that. Let me go to some of my notes here. There's a commentary, the Anchor Bible, and the author of the book the commentary on Job is by Marvin H. Pope, and he has a list of reasons why Job should be considered an ancient, in other words, somewhere around the time of Abraham. The first was the rabbinic opinions. In other words, you got the rabbis, they'd get together, and some of them would say, well, it could have been this period, but they included the possibility that it was patriarchal, so they did not rule that out. Patriarchal background is reflected in the folk tale, in the prologue, epilogue, apparently that was something in its favor as far as the way that that was set up would indicate a patriarchal background. There were simple religious belief and practices. There was no priesthood or central shrine. There was no reference to the tabernacle or anything like that. So it's apart from all of that. And there's no reference to the covenant. Patriarch himself offers the sacrifice. It wasn't a priesthood apart from the patriarch. The Sabaeans and Chaldeans are represented as nomadic raiders instead of with cities and built up. They're still in the, so that would indicate an ancient framework. The unit of money, the unit of money mentioned in Job, 42:11. They use Roman numerals, and I have trouble reading the Roman numerals. Is met elsewhere only in Genesis 33:19 and Joshua 24:32. So back about the time of Moses, they had whatever the, and I didn't write down what the money was. Job's longevity is surpassed only by the antediluvians in Genesis 5, and approximated by Abraham's in Genesis 25:7. I think I didn't write it down, but it's like after Job was restored, he lived 140 years. So if he was 50, 60, 70, so he lived quite a long time, and that, like they say, that longevity was typical or more typical of the ancient around the time of the flood and shortly Abraham and that, in that area. Well, there's something in there, I don't remember where that was. There is something in the Bible that says the normal lifetime of a man would be 120, something like that. And I don't. Oh, yeah. Right, and the people before the flood lived like 1,000 years and stuff, and it was after that it slowly or quickly decreased from. And I don't remember Noah and his kids how long they lived, but after that then yes, right. Yeah, I don't remember. Yeah, no, there is. Yes. Yeah, yes, there is something like that. Yes. There, and I don't remember what it is. I can't. And the final point that this man in this Bible commentary mentioned was the prologue epilogue also represents a number of literary features and motifs which are characteristic of Semitic epic, as known from Akkadian literature and more recently from Ugaritic texts. So there were things that there were a lot of little clues that would kind of favor a date of what happened there a long time ago. And I think Herman said, and other people said as well, that the Hebrew of Job is very difficult. I don't know. I only know a little bit about Arabic, but. Apparently it's very, very difficult. There's many unique words, and they'll often use the Arabic as another Semitic language to get some idea of what some of these words meant. But it could be an indication, and I think somebody even said, I don't remember who it was now, that, well, this could have been the language before Arabic and Hebrew split off or whatever. Certainly it, has a lot to favor that being an ancient story and written a long time ago. Although you read a lot of commentators, well, it could have been written about the time of 400 BC or 3. We don't. It seems to have been written by somebody that's an eyewitness. Who else would have known all this stuff? So I would go. It's an ancient story written by someone a long time ago. There's another commentator also says the same thing as the NIV or Merrill Unger, R.K. Harrison, commentator, expert on the Old Testament. By any standard of comparison, it, meaning the book of Job, ranks among the most significant pieces of world literature. Certainly, it is unmatched in the writings of the Old Testament for its artistic character, its grandeur of language, depth of feeling, and the sensitivity with which the meaning of human suffering is explored. Over the centuries, Job has received the consistent approbation of men of letters, sometimes in the influence it has exerted in the field of literature, especially upon such compositions as Divine Comedy, Paradise Lost, Faust, and other literary masterpieces. They all realize the significance of Job and the seminal ideas that it has, and they've used some of those. Just like the New Testament, a lot of movies and stuff will use things from the New Testament or the Old Testament because it says things have a lot of meaning to people. Something like that. In high school, they taught us, the high school I went to, we had a class on humanities. And thinking back now, sometimes you think back of things that happened before and you kind of, now I understand that. Humanities often asks some of these questions, and you see it in some of the movies. Who am I? Why am I here? What am I supposed to be doing? And we've got the book that tells us those answers. I know who I am. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. I know where I'm going. But the humanities, from the human perspective, ask these questions searching. And so we have questions Herman likes to talk about the 10 questions of Job. Ask these questions. These are the questions of salvation, how can a man be righteous before God? Oh. Oh, there you go. Yeah, 6:3. All right, thank you. But that's the standard. About 125, 130. I've heard something in that. That's about the oldest. No, I haven't heard. Yeah. Oh, then there's something, another book, and I think our volume 2 mentions this as well, as far as Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry, this is from a guy named Hartley who wrote a commentary on Job. Hebrew poetry is not characterized by rhyme or patterns of alliteration, but by parallelism. While a unit may have 3, sometimes 4 lines, the bicolon, 2 lines, is the rule in Hebrew poetry. The second line, which receives greater emphasis, completes the thought begun in the first line. It defines, restricts, or carries forward the idea of the first line. By juxtaposing words and phrases, new clarity is given to an otherwise neglected, overlooked, or forgotten concept. I guess I didn't write down the 10 questions, or did I? No, I guess there was Herman's lectures on Job, and he came up. There was like at first it confused me because he said the 3 questions of Job, because I know he keeps talking about the 10 questions. Well, there's the 10 questions in there, but there's 3 questions that he that he poses. One is, how can a man be righteous before God? And that kind of encapsulated those 10 questions. And the second question of Job is, why is faith the answer? And then, rather than why does a righteous man suffer, why does the righteous man suffer? In other words, Jesus Christ. So, and I didn't go through his whole series on Job there, but he goes that if you want to know about Job, Herman's got it's all online, and I didn't have time to go through the whole thing. Yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah. No, no. No, not. Yeah. So, well, I guess I'll just go back to the book and we'll go through the book and maybe we'll finish in the hour, maybe we won't. So on page 153, there's 42 chapters and they have five major divisions. Chapters 1 and 2, the ruin of Job. Chapters 3 through 37, recurring cycles of rebuke and response. Chapters 38 through 41, the reply of God. 42, 1 through 6, the repentance of Job. And then chapter 42, 7 through 17, the restoration of Job. So you've got the righteous Job, Satan's afflictions, loss of wealth, loss of children, loss of health, response of friends, and then you've got the three cycles of speeches. Then you have the reply of God, I am God, I don't have to answer why, trust me. Again, there's the faith aspect of it. God is right and I am wrong. That goes back to the repentance of Job. And I think Herman said that before, sometimes we won't understand why, and hear the same thing. I don't know why I'm in this situation. But trust me, that's our only, all I've got is faith. What was it? There was a the rich young ruler when Christ said to get rid of your money and do this and I didn't see that as the point of it wasn't the money from a spiritual perspective, but it was from the rich young ruler. That's what he was clinging to. But if you get rid of the money, what's left? Faith. That's all you have left. So if the rich young ruler had kind of thought about that, okay, what if I lose all my money, what's left? But all he said, well, my money. that's all he could think about. Next page, the main characters. Job, persecuted one, repentant one. Portrait, a righteous man who unjustly suffers adversity in losing his wealth, children, and health, seeks to defend and vindicate himself before his friends and God. Repents of self-righteousness in the end. And that's there you go. It's the self-righteousness that he was always doing the sacrifices but it's about that relationship with God in faith. Eliphaz, God dispenses. The portrait criticizes Job from a theological, philosophical point of view, saying God punishes only the wicked. If you are wicked, God will punish you. Experience guides Eliphaz. Bildad, there's another one here. Bildad, son of contention, the portrait criticizes Job from a legalistic point of view, saying God always punishes the wicked, and so you must be guilty. Tradition and history guides Bildad. Zophar, rough. His portrait is criticizes Job from a dogmatic, moralistic point of view, saying God knows sin when he sees it. You are guilty of sin. Assumption guides Zophar. Elihu, he is my God. God is good and always right and uses sufferings to purify the righteous. Job's friends are wrong and so is Job. Satan, the adversary, accuser, a fallen angel who confronts and challenges God and accuses and attacks man in order to discredit God, but only with God's permission. Shaddai, Almighty, portrait, sovereign, omnipotent, wise, righteous judge, creator and sustainer who intervenes in the lives of men for their good and his glory. God seeks to evoke absolute, unconditional trust for men based upon who he is, not on what he does or allows. God is not obligated to answer the why of all that happens in life. The grace of God is also quite evident throughout the book. And you got the chart on the next page. Righteous, he breaks it up in the columns there. Righteous, ruin, regret, rebuke, response, reflection, repentance, and restoration. So you've got the righteous character of Job, and you might say self-righteous. Ruin of Job at Satan's hand. Response of Job's three friends. Regret of Job being being born. Hard to read when the words are broken up that way. Next, 4 to 14, Eliphaz to Job, Job's reply, Bildad to Job, Job's reply, Zophar to Job, and Job's reply. The summary is the rebuke of friends. A righteous man does not suffer, only wicked are judged. Job must have sinned, turned from sin to God. Reply of Job, I am innocent. You have no right to act as my judge. And then 15 to 21, Eliphaz to Job, Job's reply. Bildad to Job, Job's reply. Zophar to Job, and Job's reply. The summary, rebuke of friends. Wicked destined for destruction. Wicked will lose all. Reply of Job, you are all wrong. I need someone to plead my case with God. God will vindicate me. Then 22 through 27, Eliphaz to Job, Job's reply. Bildad to Job, Job's reply. Summary, rebuke of friends. You are a sinner and need to repent and turn to God. Reply of Job, I am innocent and God knows it. And then 28:1, Job's wisdom. Fear of the Lord is wisdom. 29:1, Job defends himself one last time. I have done no wrong. Evil came when I expected good. 32:1, Elihu's four speeches. You are righteous in your own eyes. Look to God. He can't be wrong. Suffering will purify you. 38:1, God's two speeches. I am God and you are not. Trust me. God is not obligated to explain everything. Then 42:1, repentance of Job. Job to God, you're right, and I am wrong. And then the restoration of Job, the Lord in grace made Job to prosper again. And you see that over and over again, the speeches, one kind of a format. Someone speaks, Job replies, someone speaks, Job replies, and so on. There's the next page, 156, the structural chart of Job. Prologue, the body, and the postlude. I guess some places they call it the epilogue. So you've got the ruin of Job, then you've got the cycle of speeches, the reply of God, repentance of Job, and then the restoration of Job. And then you see at the bottom there that the chapters 1 and 2, and then 42, 7 through 17 are in prose, and then the main body is in poetry. Again, the Hebrew poetry being a little different than what we would normally consider poetry, where they're using the two lines to contrast each other or to amplify the thought. Okay. The next page, 158. In chapters... Oh, wait a minute. Am I missing... Oh, no, page 157. Chapters 1 and 2, Job is pictured as a prosperous, righteous man going about his business and living life well before God and man. Satan appears in the presence of God and accuses Job of only worshiping God because God has been good to him. God first allows Satan permission to afflict Job by taking his wealth and children. Then God further allows Satan to attack Job's health but not to take his life. Job is the classic example of a godly person who suffers unjustly and tries to come to grips with the philosophical and theological question of why. Satan seeks to discredit God by showing that men only worship God for what they receive from him, not for who he is. Job's wife does not understand and suggests that Job curse God and die. Job has three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who come to comfort, console, and counsel their hurting, grieving friend. Then going on to chapters 3 through 37, this section opens with a lament where Job, because of adversity and misfortune, regrets that he has ever been born. Then begins three cycles of speeches by Job's friends, to each of which Job has a reply. Both Job and his three friends are trying to discover the why of Job's suffering. The theology and answer of Job's friends is simple. Righteous people prosper, and wicked people suffer. Therefore, Job must have sinned to cause his adversity. Job must repent and turn back to God. Job's response is that he has not sinned. He is innocent, and God will ultimately vindicate him. But as Job dwells on his own innocence and self-righteousness, he begins to question the character, goodness, and justice of God and longs for a chance to confront God and defend himself. Job cannot understand why God does not answer him, why God is punishing him in his innocence, and why the wicked are still prospering. Another character appears on the scene whose name is Elihu, who tells Job and his friends that they are all wrong and that God is right in this. Between Job and God, God is right. Job's friends are wrong, including that the sin of Job brought him this adversity. Elihu suggests that suffering will purify Job's heart before God. In the reply of God, Job finally gets his chance to talk to God when God comes to Job and confronts him with the frailty and finiteness of his humanity. Basically, God says to Job, "I am God and you are not. I am the sovereign creator, sustainer, and ruler of the universe. I am the final, perfect judge. I am not obligated to explain everything I do to you. You need to trust me and in my sovereignty regardless of your circumstances or adversity." And then Job repents. When Job realized that in self-righteousness he had accused God of wrong and that he had sinned, he repented and asked God's forgiveness. Job gave up his right to be right, admitting that he was wrong in criticizing God and in seeking to justify himself before God. And after dealing with Job's friends, God graciously restored the fortune and family of Job, although he was not obligated to. So the theme, the purpose, the author of Job recorded how sovereign God is worthy of our worship and unconditional trust because of who he is, regardless of whether or not we understand why he does what he does. And the applicational messages, the right response of a righteous man to unjust suffering is submission to God's sovereignty. And then you've got a list of key chapters. Job's righteousness, Satan's attack, Job's regret over being born, Eliphaz's first speech accusing Job of sin, chapter 6, Job's first reply of innocence, 27, Job's last reply to his friends, 31, Job's final protest of innocence, Elihu's first speech, "You are all wrong," 38 through 41, God's two replies, 42, Job's repentance and restoration. Now, I guess we can go to the assignment here. Let's see here. Oh, okay. Well, that's fine. I okay, yeah, if you got one. Okay. We each live our own life. We can't live. I know I've known people that they want to live your life and tell you what to do. What about your life? Yeah. Okay. No, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. I think you're right. Yeah. See if I have, where is this? I did 41, 1 through 11. It looks like God's talking. The actual part there is, no one is fierce enough to rouse it. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me. Well, God's in charge. Yeah, that's true. Our response is faith, not I'm not in charge. Another one, or?
Which one did you just say?
41, 1 through 11.
I did chapter 1, 6 through 22. And I don't want to read all of that.
Oh, yeah. There's a kind of the flip side of that, maybe. I don't know. There's a nice story that I heard from people I know that there's a lady in Nebraska. She worked at a furniture store or something, and the parents of the people had a farm a long time ago, and they were having a real tough time. And the wife came to the husband and said, "We don't have anything to eat. What are you going to do?" And on and on and on. And all he could say was, "The Lord will provide." That night, there was a flock of pheasant, and three of them just slammed right into the house. The Lord provided. It's up to God. So, and that's part of Noah's a true story, but things like that happen, and sometimes you'll see things like that in your own lives, that if your eyes are open, and how did that happen? That couldn't happen. But there it is. So
yeah, I have to ask a question. Did any of you recognize the buddies in chapter 8, 6?
Well, I was trying to find 8, 6. Well, that's what I tried to say. Oh, he must have meant 8, 6. Yeah. Well, I was busy over here trying. Where 8? That's not what's on here.
How much we pay?
Okay. Yeah, sure. Go ahead. Things that Herman said, or somebody that occasionally I've had, oh no, not that, and you have something that you feared, or and it happened, and in all things give thanks. Okay, Lord, thank you, but I don't know why. What's the thing that Herman says about asking God to give you the will to ask, or I forget what words he, but the sometimes it takes a little extra. We just got to fall back, and like if the rich man gave all his stuff away, what's left? Faith. That's all that's left. If you hadn't noticed, I usually start at the back of the book because others start at the beginning, and so I usually start at the last numbers there. So I work my way up. I did 42, 1 through 6, where Job replies to the Lord. He knows that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, "Who is this that obscures my plans?" Oh, that was another thing with the. And I meant to go back in that tape that Herman has. He said the first thing that God said to man, assuming that that this happened before Moses, was "Who darkens my counsel?" Something like that, and here it looks like Job has repeated that. You asked, "Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?" So he's kind of tying from the beginning back. Okay, I opened my mouth. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." When you're wrong, and I guess this kind of goes back to that 1 John 1:8 and 1:9. I'm not wrong. Well, okay. Well, if you're wrong, then at some point you may need to. Okay, I was wrong. And in that context, that 1 John 1:8 works. 1 John 1:8 and 9, or 1 John 1, yeah, 8 and 9. So if you're adamant that you're not wrong and then you really are wrong, well, you need to get to the point where you, okay, yes, I was wrong. So, anyhow. Okay. Yeah. Well, let me finish up here. I'll go back to the main teachings, and some of these we've already. And sometimes what I do is when I'm trying to find the main thought, is I go back here and see, did any of these? Sometimes every once in a while, there's one. Sometimes it doesn't apply so well, but sometimes it does. Yeah. So, God is sovereign over all. God is worthy of worship regardless of the circumstances He allows in our lives. God uses suffering in the life of a believer to glorify Himself and grow us up spiritually. Suffering and trials are as much a part of life as our success and triumph. God never abandons the righteous and will reward them in His way and His time. God always punishes the wicked in His way and time. I had a history teacher that was really good in 10th grade. I think he's the one that would say, as far as history, now from a man's perspective, the wheel of the gods grinds slowly but surely. Well, God blesses and punishes in His time, and so again, His judgment is sure. God is always right, but never exercises justice arbitrarily or capriciously. God is omnipotent, omniscient, and all-wise. Man is not. God is obligated to no one, cannot be put into a theological box, and acts out of justice, mercy, compassion, and grace. God can always be counted on to act in a manner consistent with His character for His glory and our good. And that's, again, dynamic or contrast between Satan and God, Satan is always, "Oh God, you weren't consistent with your grace." Yes, I was. There's the cross. That's the proof. God deserves and desires from His saints confident trust, faith, not criticism and condemnation. And as we've said before, that sometimes situations that we find ourselves in, we question. It's not bad to question, and sometimes you go to God. "I don't understand, God. Why? Can you tell me?" And I'll trust you until then. And thank you. But it's hard. But and sometimes I have. Well, and sometimes you see things that if this hadn't happened, this wouldn't have happened, and so. Sometimes you see that something wasn't really, it wasn't, in the end, it wasn't bad, necessarily. It may have seemed, people die. So if you have a relative, or like when my mom died, that hurt a lot. But that's part of life, is death. But that in itself helped me grow. There were things that I learned from that, things that I learned about myself, and just how to deal some people have trouble dealing with death, and they kind of push that back. Well, you have to. It's part of living and dying. So how do I deal with that? And so I find that I've got to deal with that. And if I can find a way to deal with that in faith, then it helps me grow. God does not always and is not obliged to offer an explanation to man of His dealings with him, even in the area of undeserved suffering. To argue with, blame, complain to, or criticize God is sin. Not all suffering is caused by some specific sin. Satan is real and accuses believers before God. Satan is responsible for much of the suffering in life. Friends should console and comfort, not criticize and condemn. God is always right. Self-righteousness is sin. God doesn't always answer the whys of life. Oh, and that reminded me, one of those things was, again, another one of those parallels between the two Sauls, is that Paul, in order to make sure that he didn't get self-righteous or how great I am, that God gave him a, and I forget what it was, some kind of spirit, the thorn in his side, King Saul. He had a demon or something that, I'd have to go back to notes, but he also had something like that. So again, you see another one of these parallels between King Saul and Apostle Paul. So many things, if you go through and you start parallels there. I guess we'll do the distinctive features and then we're done here. Job as blameless and upright, Satan's confrontation with God, and I guess that fits in with what I haven't gotten. You guys are probably ahead of me in invisible warfare. I started that, but I just hadn't had time to get to it. But And I guess that was, I was at another church, and I understood the angelic conflict, kind of the beginning and the end, but I had a, what's all this middle stuff? And I guess those 10 questions kind of helped me, okay, that's what some of this stuff in the middle is. Worshipping God because of prosperity, Satan's affliction of Job, God causing blessing and allowing adversity, Job, the Lord gives and takes away, Job's wife, why not curse God and die, counsel of Job's friend, details of God's creation, God's sovereignty, Job, though he slay me, yet I will hope in him, Job's repentance and restoration, God is always right, God is not obligated to answer why. Guess next week, like I say, I don't know that we'll get to Psalms, but I'll try and finish this part, the joy of Bible study, and the fabric of Scripture. So, Herman gave us the homework, so I guess we can look at that. But I don't think I'm going to get to Psalms. Because I think I've got enough here to. I've got another 30 slides, and I didn't even finish those. So I may have to kind of quickly go through some of those. So I don't think we're going to get to Psalms next week. But I really wanted to kind of share, and I've already shared a lot of it already, the joy of seeing these connections between Old Testament and New Testament. Something that happened in the Old Testament kind of. Not necessarily foreshadowed in the way of say, Christ suffering on the cross in Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, but just things like I say, the two Sauls, or in this case, John chapter 4, and how those things. And when I saw all that stuff, and wow, that's kind of neat. So let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Father, for so many blessings. Thank you for not just saving us, but Christ prayed that we would stay in the world and serve you in faith. We thank you for your word and for teaching, for knowing you, being able to have a conversation, a relationship with you. Ask you to take this information and edify us that you might be glorified. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Do you have a key to the? You got a key? Okay. I ran out with all my books and stuff, and I didn't bring my key with me. And I just say, oh, I could.